And turn with me to the third chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation in chapter 3 this morning, as we've come to the end of the letters to the seven churches that John is writing to, or actually Jesus is speaking to through the pen of John. Revelation chapter 3, and we have come to the church in Laodicea, perhaps the most well-known of the seven churches, or at least the words that are spoken to it that we often find used, especially in evangelistic services. And although the words, I think, we could apply in that kind of a setting, I will show you a little bit later on that that's not the context in which Jesus is speaking, but we'll get there this morning. But familiar verses that we'll talk about this morning. Laodicea, as many of us will already know, has historically been known as the lukewarm church. A city in Asia Minor, some 200 kilometers due east of the coastal city of Ephesus. And as you'll remember, a few weeks back, that's where we began. Laodicea, not far from the city of Colossae, to which Paul writes the letter of Colossians. Laodicea lay at the intersection of three major roads. I think in the Roman world they were called iters. It was a center for banking and industry, and a very affluent city. Laodicea was wealthy, by all comparisons, in that era. In fact, it was so wealthy that historians tell us that in AD 60 or 61, it was severely damaged by a severe earthquake. But the financing to rebuild it was done all from within. They had the sufficient funds to rebuild their own city. They didn't need any help from the outside. So it was famous ultimately for three things. First of all, as we've already just said, its wealth. It was a prosperous town. Secondly, it was known for the manufacturing and the development and the sale of a black woolen cloth from which they made clothes and carpets. And so that was a textile industry that flourished in that town, as well as having a significant medical school that specialized in ear ointment and eye salve. And so that was all part of this city of Laodicea. It's from this town that a church was born. I thought a little bit in terms of its wealth. And I couldn't help but think of a few visits that I've had to... I think the last time we were down in the Palm Springs area, we stayed in Rancho Mirage. A very affluent place where millionaires live, and the streets are dotted with their mansions. And I remember visiting I think we just drove around it. I couldn't afford to stay there. The Westin Mission Hills Resort. And just driving around there is like a postcard. And around the area are, and I will just name the streets of Rancho Mirage. There's Bob Hope Drive and Frank Sinatra Drive and Country Club Drive and Dinah Shore Drive. And so it just kind of gives you a picture, right, of the affluence of Rancho Mirage. It just sounds rich, doesn't it? Rancho Mirage, kind of a place you'd want to live. I grew up close to Alder Grove or Rancho Mirage. You kind of get the picture, right? It reminds me of the Beverly Hillbillies, right? Swimming pools, movie stars. Pools and cabanas and spas and golfing. The Westin Mission Hills actually has its own bowling alley. You can go bowling there. That's kind of Laodicea. But I think relatively speaking, Richmond is kind of Laodicea when you compare it with the rest of the world and compare it with historically how people have lived. I remember many years ago visiting the house in which my dad grew up in Rosengart, Manitoba. And I thought to myself, how on earth did you get 11 kids in that house? You know, it must have been 1,200 square feet with an upstairs, and that's, you know, and I had three or four kids in a bedroom, and that's the way you did it. Most of history and most of the world has and does not live the way we live. We are affluent by any measure. And for those of us who have traveled, we have witnessed that. Speaking of Russia, Ukraine, this morning, been to both countries. We have, interestingly enough, both of our kids adopted from one of those countries. I remember still being in I think it was outside of Stalingrad. It's Volgograd. And asking our tour guide why all those people were lined up for that truck. It was like 50 deep. And he said, oh, they're buying potatoes. And so we've experienced some of that culture. I don't have time to tell all these stories, but that's not Laodicea. Laodicea is rich. Which leads me to the seventh of the seven landmines, I think, that can affect the church and destroy the church. And this morning's is the seventh of those, which I call the landmine of possessions. The landmine of possessions, or we might say affluence or wealth, or if you're just in the vernacular, the landmine of stuff. Just having things. And it's to this church that Jesus speaks this morning, and so Revelation 3, we're at verse 14, reading down to the end of the chapter. Jesus says, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sobering words to a dysfunctional church. And I trust that we would pay attention. And perhaps there's something that may even apply to us in our own affluent culture. Some suggest that these churches are written in a linear fashion historically so that we are in the age of the Laodiceans. I'm not sure that I would go that far. I think the churches, these kind of churches exist throughout the world at any one time. But if perhaps any church is relevant to the church here in the West, it may be the church in Laodicea. We'll talk about it. I would have you note this morning, if you're taking notes, five things about what Jesus says as he speaks to this church. I would have you note five sections. First of all, in verse 1, his identification. As Jesus speaks, he identifies himself. As he does to all the churches, he begins in a very similar fashion. He says something about himself that is relevant to this church. The difference here, though, is that he does not apply something that we've already read in chapter 1 about identifying himself when he is described. There's something new about himself here. This is not ripped from previous dialogue. There are three titles that reveal, that he reveals about himself that tells them something about the Lord who is speaking. He says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, and we've already talked about that city and that church, he says, hear the words, as he describes himself, of the Amen. I would have you see, first of all, his reliability. His reliability. The word Amen simply means, so be it, not now it's time to eat. Right? We always tag it on in the end of prayer. Amen. Actually, it's from the Greek Amen, or the Aramaic even, Amen, so be it. May it be. He is the so be it. The reliable one. What he says can be counted on. He is the final word. He is the so be it. When he speaks, it is established. Like when I was growing up, when Dad spoke, so be it. He's the Amen. His reliability. Secondly, his veracity. His veracity. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. This follows the first title. You can count that what he is saying is true. That's why he's reliable. He's faithful. Yes, in one sense, he's faithful to his people, but it's talking about his witness being faithful. His witness being true. That when we saw Jesus, we saw God. And everything that Jesus said about who he was and about who God was and the matters of sin and salvation and lostness and finding eternal life and everything that he embodied is true. It's faithful in terms of his communication to us. I would remind you that he called himself the way, the truth, and the life. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And so when he came, he bore witness to the Father, John tells us. He's a faithful and true witness. I'm not a huge fan of the media. And I won't go down the political road today. I first became aware of media kinds of spin on things when we had, I don't know if I told this story before, when we had our church and mission broken into one Saturday night. And it knocked over the shelves in my office, and whoever broke in there did a little bit of damage. And I got a new desk and new bookshelves out of it, so that's okay. The insurance covered some of that stuff, but it was kind of a mess. Well, the media showed up on Sunday morning. I just got word of this, that we had been broken into. And they interviewed me. I'm very famous now. Anyway, they had this little interview and made it into the papers. And we were on the evening news. We had some footage. My goodness, you thought that after you listened to the news item, you'd have thought that this was Hiroshima. I'm going, yeah, somebody broke in and they did a little bit of damage, but this was spun completely out of proportion so that what they left the viewer with thinking, man, I think I got some phone calls. Did you guys actually worship on Sunday morning with all that damage done? I said, well, yeah, it wasn't that bad. Now, I'm not here to rag on the media this morning. I know they want to sell their stories, and the more alarming it can be sometimes, the more people watch, and we're like that, But Jesus is a faithful and true witness. He's exactly accurate. He doesn't spin. He doesn't exaggerate. He doesn't minimize. He's the accurate and true witness. What we have written in here, the witness of this word, him being the living word, is accurate and true. We talked about the Bible being inerrant. It's perfectly trustworthy and true. He's the one speaking to the church. Nothing spun here. The church may not be faithful, but he is in everything that he says and represents. So we talk about his reliability, his veracity, thirdly, his authority. His authority. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Now, that doesn't mean that God created him first. That's not what that means. It's probably better translated, the source of God's creation. And we do know that from John 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that he is the instrument of creation. He is the one who created. And because he is the creator, he has all authority. He has the right to speak to this church. He not only created this world, he's created the church. Right? He brought new life to us, to you and to me. We are a new creation. So he's the one who did that by virtue of his death on a cross, which we will celebrate a little bit later on. All right? That's who Jesus is. He is the reliable, true, and authoritative one who speaks to this church as he speaks to our church and would do us well to listen. We are his church. And he is faithful to this church. So his identification. We've talked a lot about Jesus himself as he introduces himself to these churches, and that's always the place to begin. We always come back to his authority over the local congregation. It's not my church, it's not the elders' church, it's Jesus' church, lest we forget that. His identification. Secondly, his evaluation. His evaluation. Verses 15 to 17. And there are three issues that he raises here as he evaluates this church. I would begin by saying, again, he starts the same way, I know your works. But unfortunately, he doesn't have anything good to say about this church. And that's kind of discouraging. The other churches, some that he has nothing bad to say about them, but he has nothing good to say about these guys. And it's kind of a discouraging way to begin. But three issues that he raises here. First of all is the issue of moderation in terms of his evaluation of the church. Moderation. Verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Neither cold nor hot. There's nothing here about opposition or the Jews or faulty theology or immorality. The only accusation is a lukewarmness in this church. They are neither cold nor hot. Now, this is the first instance where I think he's relating something about the church, and he's applying it to the world that they would know around them. He's connecting dots, and he's using a picture here that they would understand. For Laodicea is a city that had its source of water coming from outside the city from a distant hot spring. But the water arrived in town lukewarm. It was hot at its source by the time this stream got to town. It was no longer hot. Really wasn't good for much. It was not hot enough that you could hot tub it. And it wasn't cold enough that you could drink it. Yeah, you needed a well for that. It was just kind of blah. This Jesus used as an illustration of their spiritual condition. It describes the nominal, complacent, indifferent Christian walk. Neither hot nor cold. Lacks the dynamic that Jesus is looking for. It's kind of a superficial Christianity. Someone said, it's a Christianity that lacks interest, care, or enthusiasm. It's kind of ho-hum. We might call this churchianity. Many fall into this kind of category. I believe, but let's not get too carried away with this stuff. Jesus was, we might call, well, let's put it this way. I used to do some teaching at Columbia Bible College. A number of years ago, I taught a course on the Sermon on the Mount and a couple of other things, I think, as well. But I only taught one course. I was not a full-time instructor. I just came in and taught the class and then went back to my pastoral role. I was categorized as an adjunct professor, just kind of connected but not really in. Well, this is the kind of Christianity that Jesus is describing here. Jesus is adjunct. He's connected but not full-time staff member, we would say. So it's a lukewarm church. It's amazing what you can find online. I found kind of a sample of what they would call songs or hymns of the lukewarm church. I thought it was kind of humorous, but it makes a point. These are the songs that a lukewarm church sings. Joyful, joyful, we kind of like thee. Above average is thy faithfulness. All hail the influence of Jesus' name. My hope is built on nothing much. Amazing grace, how interesting the sound. My faith looks around for thee. Be thou my hobby. Oh, for a couple of tongues to sing. He's quite a bit to me. Oh, how I like Jesus. Pillow of ages fluffed for me. I surrender some. Sit up for Jesus. Take my life and let me be. Well, you know, it's kind of tongue-in-cheek, but it makes a point, doesn't it? We kind of like the songs, but let's not get too carried away here. Moderation. Second issue, revulsion. Revulsion. What does Jesus say? Get back to my text here. Would that you were either cold or hot. Now, what does that mean? Well, like I said, if you're really hot, you can be used as a sauna, as a hot tub that has refreshing qualities to it in that sense. Or if it's really cold, you can use it for drinking water, but the lukewarmness has no use. It's not effective for it, it's just tepid. Now this doesn't mean that he'd rather have you But maybe he is saying he'd rather have you either believing or unbelieving, but the worst thing is sort of a kind of tepid belief. As one author said, outright denial is sometimes better than phony piety. Or there is more hope for the openly antagonistic than for the coolly indifferent. And I have seen that sometimes in my life. The hardest people to really reach are the inoculated people, you might say. Just enough to keep you from catching the real thing. I believe, but it's just, it's tepid. It's not everything. It's not absent. And that is true, isn't it? Sometimes it's the hardest to reach the churched. Those who maybe grew up among God's people have enough of it, but that's all. You see this with churches. It's so easy to lose fire and zeal. Churches can be full of Laodiceans. It's a comfortable place to be. Maybe they're carnal, but judging from Christ's response, this is not even carnality. He says here, in response to them neither being hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. It's a shocking response. Have you ever put something into your mouth to drink it and it wasn't what you thought it was? Pwah! Sometimes after a hard day on a hot day on the tractor, I'd get up and take a drink from the hose. And if it hadn't quite got cold yet, it was still, and it's sitting in the sun, and it comes out, and you take a drink, and it's warm. And you spew it. Not a very pretty sight, but that's what Jesus is talking about. Or coffee that's barely warm. No, I'm not going to be so crude as to spit it out in a restaurant, but you get the, you know, this just isn't. Kind of reminds me of going to a restaurant with my dad, and this will be on his tombstone. No, I probably shouldn't be on his tombstone, but he would always go to the restaurant. He'd order soup, and his question would be, or the food, and the question always was, is it hot? Is it hot? He just detests lukewarm food. Don't bring that to me. And that's what Jesus is talking about. And so I ask the question sometimes in the mouth of Jesus, how do I taste? How do I taste? Or maybe more accurately, what am I good for? At least hot water can be used for something and cold water can be used for something. But this has, lukewarmness has no use. And that's this church. Revulsion. The third matter here is that of delusion. Delusion, verse 17. It says, you say, I am rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They thought they were good. This is the great tragedy of the Laodicean church. They didn't see the issue. Now, how'd they get there? Affluence. They had everything they needed, they thought. Lulled by the distractions of their wealth. Right? You say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. This can be, no, we all like to get ahead, but that can be a real danger in having too much. So we don't need God. And what's even more dangerous is to think, I am really wealthy, this is God's blessing on me. Now, yes, we can be blessed by what God can give to us if we handle it in a responsible manner, but it can be a real trap for those who come along saying, if you're really walking with God, he'll make you a millionaire and give you a mansion. That's a trap. But they're lulled by the distractions of their wealth. One author said, fat cats quit chasing mice. And so they're lulled into a spiritual slumber. Verse 17, I am rich, or I have gotten riches, another way of putting this. They have confused their spiritual with their physical wealth, and the two do not necessarily mirror one another. I think even in churches sometimes that I have observed, we put sometimes the most successful business people onto the church elders board. We equate them. Now perhaps it doesn't negate it, but let's be real careful that we don't put those two pieces necessarily together. You can have very spiritual poor people, and you can have spiritual rich people, and you can have unspiritual rich people and unspiritual poor people, but one is not an indicator necessarily of the other. But that's what they have confused. This has caused them to say, I don't need anything. I'm sitting pretty. They're deluded by their own wealth. It's interesting that this is the opposite of Smyrna. Back in chapter 2, verse 9, where Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. So the folks in Smyrna were poor, but they were rich. And the folks in Laodicea were rich, but they were poor. For the Lord is way more concerned about our spiritual affluence than he is about our physical affluence. And it's very often in the world, as I have noticed it, that it's the people who are more physically impoverished and economically impoverished who are more spiritually rich and wealthy than the other way around. Now, I'm not saying that we should all sell everything we have and live in a tent somewhere, but it's a danger. The worst thing is that they didn't realize it. Worse than a problem is the failure to recognize the problem. That's what they tell us in counseling. The first step is just to recognize your issue or any problem you might have. Half of the solution is the definition of the problem. But note how bad their problem was. They are wretched, they are pitiable, they are poor, they are blind, and they are naked. And they go, what? They don't even see. They can't see past their stuff. Physically rich, but spiritually destitute. And sometimes I wonder how many of those words actually can apply to us. And realizing it is a first step. I find sometimes it helpful to read biographies of those who have come before and to see the depth of their spiritual wealth in spite of not having a lot of affluence. His evaluation. Thirdly, I would have you see his exhortation. His exhortation, verses 18 and 19. Two things. First of all, his counsel in verse 18. His counsel. He doesn't give up on this church. Until it actually spit out, until it comes to an end, there's always hope. So he exhorts them. I counsel you, he says. And again, he uses metaphors here that relate to the culture and to the town and to the city in which they live. He's connecting dots for them so that they would understand. He says, buy from me gold refined by fire. buy spiritual gold from me, understanding that you live in a city that has a lot of physical gold, economically speaking. He's the answer to their spiritual poverty. He's the answer that whatever this world has to offer and all of its affluence never offers. I find it interesting that some of the wealthiest people in the world are the most miserable. Because somehow it doesn't do what people think it does. Again, I heard the other day, I think we're talking about home group, I think it was the initial Rockefeller was asked, how much is enough? To which he replied, just a little bit more. Just there's that failure to really meet the inner needs of the human soul. But Jesus has an answer for that. And it's not new. Isaiah 55, God speaks to the people, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. And he goes on to talk about spiritual food. He's the greatest source of riches. It's found in him. Food for the soul. And that's why he encourages, he says to us, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And Jesus says, you think you're rich financially, but you're poor spiritually. Come to me for real wealth. Are we doing that? Do we find our source of wealth in him? In a relationship with him, in walking with him, that is heating up the spiritual condition of our souls. So his counsel, buy refined gold, not just the gold of the city, but gold from me. Secondly, he says, put on white garments so that you may clothe yourself. White garments. And it would remind you that the great industry of Laodicea was the black textile industry and the black cloth. And he's using that to say, you know what? You need to buy from me white clothes. Metaphor for purity and sincerity. Kind of reminds me of Adam and Eve having to cover their spiritual nakedness, and it's only the white garments of the atoning sacrifice of Christ that so that we're clothed in Christ in his whiteness. He says, put off that black stuff, which typifies and symbolizes sin. Their sin was apathy. And he talks about, thirdly, about the salve. The salve to anoint your eyes. And as I said earlier, right, they had a medical industry that specialized in this eye ointment. And he said, you need a different kind of eye ointment. You need an ointment to put into the eyes of your soul so that you can really see. Because you're blind. You can't see what you really need. All your wealth has blinded you. It's distracted you. And so he's willing to give this ointment for their spiritual eyes. And it would remind you that only Christ can heal the spiritually blind. Right? And he exemplified that in his ministry to the blind. He would take, one time he actually spit in there, and it's to symbolize the healing power that he brings to the blind man, to those who cannot see. He says, you need to open your eyes. You need to really see what this is all doing to you. So in effect, what he's doing is he's hitting at their banking, clothing, and medical affluence and saying, you have all this stuff. What you really need is having this stuff from me. You need spiritual wealth. You need white clothes. You need the healing of your eyesight. You think you have this all in the world, but you don't, and you need it in the spiritual realm. In verse 19, I would have you see his correction. It's already there, his correction. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Those whom I love, or as many as I love. He's speaking to believers here. He hasn't cast them aside. There's grace. It's always grace in Christ. He's amazingly patient. He says, let's get on with the plan. I haven't spit you out yet. But he says to them, it's time to warm things up a little bit here. He uses the word zealous. Sometimes it takes a little spiritual kick in the butt, doesn't it? Come on. We need to wake up. Shake off this and realize what this is doing to us. Be zealous and repent. Repent means to turn around. So often we think that the carnal Christian life is the normal Christian life. It's not. Good enough Christian life is, it may be in the West, and that's the average Christian life, but that's not what Jesus is after. He wants effectiveness. His exhortation, which leads fourthly to his invitation. His invitation. His invitation to two things. One, to intimacy. To intimacy. And they're just going through the motions. They're just doing church. They don't think they need anything. He's adjunct. But then he says, behold, it's a good word. I like that word. That's a very Bible word, right? Behold. Hey, pay attention. I stand at the door and knock. Now again, we often use this evangelistically, right? At a crusade and to preach, I stand at the door and knock, and we say this to the non-Christian, he's knocking at the door of your heart. Won't you give your life to Jesus? He wants to come in and meet with you and save you. And that's all true, but that's not what this is about. It's somewhat misapplied. He's standing in the door and knocking at the door of this church. Out there. Believers in the church. And in their lukewarmness, he says, as he exhorts them, if anyone hears my voice, opens the door, both of the church and of the people within the church, I will come in. I will eat with you. I will sup with you. I will dine with you. I want, and that's where the intimacy took place. This isn't a snack at McDonald's. This is a full-fledged banquet. And I remind you of the marriage supper of the Lamb that is to come. But this is speaking of a divine intimacy with the people of this church if they will just turn around and invite him in. He speaks to, the knocking is the knocking at the door of the Christian church and of the Christian. That's what this knocking is. The description of affection and of intimacy. And I often thought of how Jesus went and he ate with sinners, right? That's what he wants to do here. And as one person remarked, the only cure for lukewarmness is the readmission of the excluded Christ. The only cure for lukewarmness is the readmission of the excluded Christ. You can't drum up spiritual fervor on your own. You just have to invite him in to take that time with him again. And it's an act of the will. And sometimes it means saying no to all that other stuff and chasing it and all the time and money that it involves and all that other stuff. So, you know, I just need to spend some time with Jesus. Maybe he's knocking at your door today. So there's an invitation to intimacy. Secondly, there's an invitation to authority. To authority, verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And again, as we said in previous weeks, I'm not sure what this is all about. The fact that we will rule with him. And this is how these letters conclude. It's with the ruling with Christ. Back in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. In Matthew chapter 19, he's speaking to his disciples. Matthew 19, 27, Peter replied, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said, right? They left everything. These guys weren't rich. We've left it all. What are we going to have? Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, 12. "If we endure, we will also reign with him." And again, and that's repeated, this idea of one day ruling with Christ in his kingdom. So the choice here is spit you out or reign with him. But it involves an action which leads finally to his recommendation. His recommendation, verse 22. And it ends the same way each of the messages to the churches ends. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." 7 times we have concluded with that line. In other words, are you listening? Well, it is one thing to listen, right? It's another thing to really hear. The bottom line is, this is not trivial. These are life and death issues for these churches, as it is for us. These are eternal matters that we're talking about here. We're either with him or we're not. And with him is with him. It's easy to forget after we leave. Because I got the real world around me. Have we heard what he says to the churches? Can we connect the dots and apply those words to our hearts? The good news is that we are a part of his family, and he has given us his Holy Spirit. He has loved us with an everlasting love that continues to pour grace upon us and to invite us and to warn us and to caution us in these various ways. And I think it's very appropriate now that after we've gone through all of these messages to each of these 7 churches, that we now come to his table and to reaffirm our commitment to him by thanking him. He talks about eating with us and dining with us. And this is the preliminary part of the banquet. And so we want to now move to the time of communion. Before we do that, I'm going to see, does everyone have a cup? And can I ask, just to raise your hand if you do not have the cup and the bread, I'll get some of the elders to deliver those to you this morning before we conclude. Anyone over here? Hopefully soon we can do the regular thing of handing it out again. Oh, I need one too, Carrie. We all received it. Let's just take a few moments of preparing our hearts now as we come to the table of Jesus. Thank you, Father, that you have loved us with an everlasting love. And by the giving of your body and the pouring out of your blood, you have brought us into the family, into the church, with all its wrinkles and needs. We thank you that you love the church. You desire the best for the church. We want to respond as a church however we need to. But you've also asked us and called us to the table to remember, to reorient ourselves, to realize whose we are and the price that was paid for our redemption, and who our real Lord is and what is really meaningful in life. And so we have come to the table again this morning. We thank you for your forgiveness. We confess our sin. We know that you have forgiven us when we've come to you, but daily we fall and we need to be cleansed. And we repent and confess. So we thank you that we can come to the table again. That helps us to keep short accounts. And we thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus took the bread, and so it's on the top of your cup here. Just remove the cellophane wrapper. And Jesus said on the night he was betrayed, "This is my body, which is given for you. Eat in remembrance of me." So we want to eat in remembrance of him this morning. He also took the cup and take the lid off, and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, the shed for the remission of your sins. Drink in remembrance of me." I'm going to ask the worship team to come and to sing, lead us in a singing of a final song this morning. "Lord, I need you." It's appropriate conclusion to this mini series. Let's stand this morning.